Was it meaningful to you?
Was it?
I think it'd be very meaningful to me for several reasons. I think sometimes we get just so stinking prideful that a little humility didn't hurt anybody, would it? Of course, Jesus didn't have cowboy boots in his day, so it'd get kind of bad in our day and time. How many of you ever seen a picture of Da Vinci's Last Supper? You ever seen one of those? The table with the people sitting there? He was a great artist, but he was a lousy historian, for that's not the way they sat in the New Testament times. And Kenneth, if you would load that screen for me and turn the lights off a minute before I get into this message this morning, I want to show you how the Lord's Supper is situated, if I could. We tend to think that it was a table and their feet were underneath as we sit at a table, but it really was nothing like that. It was probably a square table, 12 by 12, or possibly a U-shaped table with a place in the middle for the servants to come in. I hope y'all can see that in the back. Can you see pretty well in the back what's happening? This section on the top shows how the feet of the person was in behind them. They would lean probably their left elbow with a cushion there, and their feet would be out behind them. That's also the way the woman anointed Jesus' feet at Simon the Pharisee's house. His feet were behind the table, and she could have done it without anybody knowing at first. The same thing is here. This table could be cut out the middle part and made a U where servants could got in the middle. You see the bottom view of how they would have sat. Now, probably the way that they were sitting the day of the Lord's Supper is, Jesus was not the first one, but he'd have been on one side or the other, the second one. And the first one, we think, would probably be John, because resting on the left elbow, John would lean against Jesus' bosom and ask him about who the betrayer was. And because Judas took the sop with Jesus, Judas would have been number three on this side or that side of the one. But number three, Jesus in the middle, and John on this side. Because of Peter's explanation, or of not allowing Jesus to wash his feet, many of us believe that Peter may have been last in line to have his feet washed, and that would have made him the last on this side over here. Okay, we can cut the light back on and cut that off if we could. All right. That'll help you some, I think, in understanding exactly how Jesus Christ did it that night with the disciples. And I want to set the stage for you, because it's extremely important to me, as I understand this passage, to understand the context in which these things are said. It is the Last Supper. John has a bit of a problem of what day this is, but I think it can be reconciled with two different types of dating, or at least the two different kinds of feasts. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was attached to the Feast of the Passover, making an eight-day feast, and you could refer to one or the other or both together. So there's no problem with what night it was. This is probably the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal has great significance because it goes back to the Exodus about the lamb slain, that the blood was taken, put on the doorpost, death angel passed over. There is real symbolism in the fact that Jesus Christ has the Last Supper with his disciples. For he certainly, as we understand the New Testament, is the Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle that taketh away the sins of the world. So there's real symbolism in the Passover. Now, I remember back when I was about, 10 years ago, I used to think, why are there four Gospels? Why not just one good one instead of four that don't fit together? And I used to try to read through the New Testament. I'd say, well, Matthew's just like Luke, and Luke's just like Mark, and Mark's just like John. Why have four of them anyway? But really, they are very, very different. Did you know that the incident of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is only found in the Gospel of John? And John does not mention one time the idea of the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine. John never mentions the Eucharist or the communion meal. All he mentions is this foot washing episode. Now, the other Gospels mention the ideal of the bread and the wine and the regular Lord's Supper, the ideal of the sacraments or communions there. Now, it's very important. Now, I thought in my mind, why would John leave out the bread and the wine, which is so important to us, and would add something that we seem to have let go into insignificance, the ideal of foot washing? Now, this is all, John never mentions the Lord's Supper. He only mentions foot washing. Now, I want you to get the picture. 12 men there plus Jesus Christ. We don't think the women that followed him were there, and we don't think all the disciples were there. Just the 12, I believe. They've come in, they've sat down, and Jesus hears a little murmur. And we find this murmur in Luke 22:24. And the murmur was this: who is greatest? I'm going to be first because I'm a part of the inner group. No, I'm going to be first because I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. You're not going to be first. I've always been better than you. I used to spit on the sidewalk and all kinds of things. I'm going to be first. The disciples were bickering over who's going to be first in the kingdom of God. Right at the time that Jesus Christ needed them for emotional support the most, they were concerned about who's greatest. So I think with a setting like that, the meaning and the importance of this ideal of humility and foot washing comes right into play. Now, I have read this passage many times. It has always been a symbolic act of humility until I got ready to prepare for this. And suddenly there came a brand new light into my own heart. There are two things here I want you to follow with me that I think are very important. Vernon read 1 through 11, which is the account of the service. But 12 through 20 is the explanation of why. Now, 12 through 20 speaks about the foot washing as an example of humility. If the master does this, the servant must surely do this. Now, so number one, it's an example for us to follow in service. But number two, this statement of Peter, whereby he says, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, that is a very strong statement for the fact if Jesus didn't wash his feet, he's not part of the kingdom of God. And there is more involved here than simply a symbolic act of humility. There is a prefiguration or a foreshadowing of the death of Christ in the washing of these feet. And I want you to follow with me as I go through this, please. Now, you see in verse 1, it speaks about a little phrase that recurs over and over and over again in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. It's a little phrase that says, his hour had not yet come. Remember one day Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and they said, this guy is a blasphemer. And they grabbed him and were going to take him and throw him over a precipice and stone him there. But the Bible says it was not yet his time, and he passed through the midst of them. Meaning, he looked just like everybody else. He wasn't especially handsome. He wasn't especially strong. He wasn't especially clean or tan. He was a normal man dressed just like everybody else. And somehow he just backed in the crowd and passed right through the crowd. Now, other times, when they were going to really get after him for cleansing the temple, the Bible says again, it was not yet his time. And this has come to mean very much. Matter of fact, on my same page in my Bible, I can see chapter 12, verse 27. And notice what it says about this hour in Jesus' life. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, Jesus is speaking. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, what is this hour? Is it the Last Supper? No. Is it the Garden of Gethsemane? No. It is the crucifixion. And I want you to notice that every time that Jesus Christ, and you must look in your concordance for you, every time that Jesus mentions his death, did you know he never says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified? He never says that. He told him he was going to die, but then he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be glorified. Every time Jesus Christ mentions his death, it is linked with the word glorification. For you see, somehow in the Son of God being lifted up between heaven and earth, it was his glorification. It was the purpose for which he came into the world. And really, John 13, verses 1 through 3, is nothing more than the background of who Jesus Christ really is. It speaks of origin. It speaks of purpose. It speaks of destiny. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 it says, the time had come for him to depart from this world and go to the Father. Now, notice then in verse 3 it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Well, you talk about authority. You talk about power. Jesus in the Great Commission said, all authority or power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world
and I'll be with you. Now, friends, I want to tell you what. Jesus has the authority. That's why he's coming back as judge. He has all things in his hand. God gave them to him. Now, notice again it says, and that he came, or he had come from God and was going back to God. Do you catch the idea that Jesus Christ was with God from the beginning, but that he, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, did not grasp his deity, and therefore he left heaven in his glory, came to earth in the form of a man. And just think for a moment with me. Just let your mind wander a bit. We've talked to you many times about that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation, that Jesus Christ is the image, the visible image of the invisible God, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the world together. Now, I want you to think of a person like that, coming in the form of a baby boy, born in a stinking hay manger. Can you imagine deity wrapped up in a baby that had to be changed and fed and nursed and taken care of? That's what God did. Now, that took an emptying, my friend. Emptied himself and came like that. So he came from God to earth. And then, now he's going back to God. The ascension, a very important part of the New Testament. Matter of fact, all those verses that are so difficult to us about he ascends, only he who has descended to the lower parts of the earth. I don't think personally that's talking about Hades so much as I think it's talking about the fact that Jesus left his home in heaven, came to earth to walk with us, and then went back to heaven. Now, so you see that the whole idea of Jesus Christ's life, his destiny, purpose, origin, is all caught up in verses 1 through 3. Notice what it says. In verse 1 it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now the word end here is a Greek word telos. I guess we get the word telescope from it, speaking of something far off. And it is a word that can mean many things. It can mean a kind of a consummation point. It can mean eternity. It can speak about purpose. It can speak about completeness. Here, I think, better than probably he loved them to the end, I think a better translation would be he loved them completely, as is going to be exemplified in two ways. The washing of their feet and the dying on the cross. Now, remember Jesus Christ's last words, the very last one. It is finished. Remember that? That is a form of this verb right here. The word finished in is a form of this word telos. So I think it speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to that time in his preordained life where he is going to lay down his life a ransom for many. But the night before he lays down his life as the preexistent, eternal God, the one who has all authority in his hand, this one comes and takes off his robe and puts on a towel and washes 12 men's feet, one of whom is betrayed. Can you imagine? Jesus told them, you do not understand what I'm doing now. And of course they didn't. Notice in verse 4, it speaks about this in beautiful language. I'm gonna be a little more spiritualizing than I usually am. I usually don't like to do it, but here I think I have a little justification, and I'm going to take a few liberties in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4 it says, he arose from the supper, laid aside his garment. Now, friends, that little word, lay aside, is the same word that's used in John 10, 15, John 10, 17, and 18 to describe the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. I don't think it's coincidence that the evangelist who wrote the Gospel of John comes back just a little while later and says, as that good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, so the Son of God, on the hardest night of his life, laid down his garments to take up the towel and serve others. Now, the little word poured out, you see, in verse 5. Do you think any way at all that this little word poured out, which is the exact form of, it's a Hebrew word, but it's equivalent in Greek, in Isaiah 53:12. Who knows Isaiah 53:12? Do you know it? He poured out his life, a what? A ransom for many. And then again, in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, the idea of him emptying himself. It's the picture of water flowing from one container to another. That's exactly the picture of Jesus Christ putting off his garments, pouring out the water. Now, that's a bit spiritualizing. I don't do that too much, but I like that. That said something to me, so I pass that on with a grain of salt. Now, notice in verse 6 where it begins to talk about Peter and what's happening here. There's some very important things in verses 6 through 11. So follow me in your Bible, in your text, and you see if I can back it up what I'm going to say. 6. And Simon said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, remember, not too many weeks ahead of this, they were in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked them who he was. And Peter, being the spokesman for the group, said, "You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, flesh and blood did not show it to you, but the Father is in heaven." And you're absolutely right. And goes into a talk about the kingdom of heaven and all that. Now, immediately, Jesus told them, "I'm going to have to die." And what did Peter do? "Oh, no, 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 that can't be right. No, you've mistaken it. You just have misunderstood what..." And Jesus said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan," you see. Because Peter, in his own mind, knew what God was going to do and what God was not going to do. Well, do we find Peter again in the same situation? Peter knew that, of course, the Messiah could not wash the feet of humble men. And so Peter was going to help Jesus out and correct him in his theology. As Peter was good about that. "Now, Lord, you can't do this. It's just not appropriate. A man of your office, a man of your stature, just can't be washing feet. And I'm not going to let you wash my feet. It's just too good." How many of us, listen to me, how many of us limit God by how we know he's going to act or not act in a given situation? How many of us know we know God so well that we can tell you what God's going to do? I want to tell you, the day you think you know God, the day you've missed it spiritually. Friends, we are the created. We're not the creator. We are subject to him, and his ways just aren't our ways. He just deals with us in ways that we don't understand. And the day you think you've got God in a box, the day you've died spiritually as far as growing and knowledge of God, you just don't know what God's going to do. Who would ever thought that God would have come and died for mankind anyway? And who would have thought that deity itself, wrapped in the form of a man, would have knelt down and washed sinful mankind's feet? Isn't it a beautiful picture of how much God loves us? But there's something more involved here than this. Something way more. Now look in verse 7. Look what Jesus says. "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand later." If you look back over again at John 12 and verse 16, this is not something new that he said to them. Listen to what he said. "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." Now, what it's saying is, these 12 disciples, we get on them a lot saying, "Oh, they're so stupid, they walked with Jesus, didn't understand him." Well, friend, I don't think you'd be much better off. This was an entirely new concept of God, totally apart from their culture. God was acting in a new way in mankind, and these disciples did not understand it. These were not spiritual giants, just so they did not understand who Jesus was and what he was doing. They were as much in the dark about things as were many of the disciples that were not with him until after the resurrection. Now, this is a good proof. He said, "You won't understand now, Peter." Jesus is trying to explain to him, "Peter, let me wash your feet. You won't understand it now. After the resurrection, you'll understand it." Peter says, No. "I'll never let you wash my feet." That's a very strong Greek construction. It says, "Never, under any possibility, will I let you wash my feet." And then Jesus hits Peter with a brick. And you just think about this brick. Here it comes. Verse 9. Verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, friends, that is a very difficult saying, because why? Peter is already in the kingdom of God. Peter is already, if you let me speak this way, a Christian. Now, what is Peter saying and what is Jesus saying about foot washing being so important as to keep Peter out of fellowship with Jesus? Now,
This verse here and the next verse is why I think that this foot washing has much, much more meaning than simply what is explained in 12 through 20 as an example of humility and service. There's more to it here than that. Now notice what happens. In verse 10, it's a very important verse. And Jesus said to him, he who has, now listen to me, King James, bathed, there's a different word for bathed than washed, and King James does both of them washed. Now the first one is bathed, and the Greek word means to bathe the whole body. Okay. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash, and the word here means to wash a part of the body, to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, the symbol here, many say the symbol here is baptism, and that what we have is a picture of baptism and the Lord's Supper together, both of being which they would say like baptism is the way you enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I have problems with baptism being the way you enter into the kingdom of God. I've always understood to be justification by faith, you know, grace through faith, and has nothing to do with the sacrament, so to speak. Now, but this is a very, very hard statement. Now, does it mean that if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven? Is that what Peter's saying? I mean, Jesus saying to Peter? The reason I don't think that can hold is, who is baptized and who took that Lord's Supper that night that we know didn't make it? Judas. Judas had his feet washed just as all the other 11 apostles did. Plus, Judas took the meal that night just as all the other 12 did. Now, if the Lord's Supper was the key, or if baptism was the key, Judas would be in the kingdom of God. Now, friends, Judas, he was one of the 12 sent out that did miracles in Jesus' name, that cast out demons in Jesus'. Remember, the apostles sat and prepared the way, and Judas was one. Now, I do not understand baptism, the Lord's Supper, feet washing, and on, as things that make me right with God. And here, Judas is why. Now, this says to me that salvation is more than some kind of mechanical operation of grace in the church. It's not liturgy that makes a man right with God. It's not going through certain rites that we do. It's not saying the right words at certain times. You are not made a Christian by being baptized, nor are you made a Christian by taking the Lord's Supper, nor are you made a Christian by washing someone's feet. And Judas is the key to me to understand that the ordinances in and of themselves do not make a man right with God, or Judas would have been right with God. It's the heart that views baptism, the Lord's Supper, all that, that makes a man right with God. Now, when you're talking about bathing the whole body and bathing the feet, what's the deal here? Now, the only thing, as I understand this, and I'm going to have to again go to, I hope not a spiritualizing, but I hope a bit of symbolic kind of understanding of what's happening. I believe when it talks about bathing the whole body, that's got to be salvation. I don't see how it can be anything else there. But why, if they're already in the kingdom, which I believe the disciples were, why did Jesus wash their feet as a sign of cleansing or that? Number one, it's a part of the Passover service when the Jews have that service to wash their hands. It may have been this feet washing was a beautiful time to speak to the disciples who were bickering over greatness about humility, and Jesus uses that as a double kind of way of speaking about his death, because there is a paradox in my life that it's very hard to understand. I know that I am a child of God. I know that I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I know that Jesus Christ lives in my heart. But my friends, I continue to be a sinful person. I continue to make mistakes. I continue to premeditatively do what I know is not pleasing to God. Now that doesn't seem right, does it? I think the ideal of being washed completely is when we are saved, that Jesus really takes away our sins completely, past, present, and future. In Jesus Christ, we are the righteousness of God in Him. But could it be that at the symbol here of as these folks took a bath before they went to a feast, but as they walked in sandals, their feet got dirty, and so the symbol was that only their feet need to be washed. That's what Jesus is telling Peter. Peter, you've been washed all over, just your feet are dirty. Could it be? Now, I'm linking this personally. This is not specific. This is implied in my own mind and heart. Could it be that the idea of the feet becoming dirty as we walk through this world be the picture of the Christian with sin in his life that directly relates to 1 John 1:9? That what we need, we don't need a total washing again. We don't need to be rebaptized a bunch of times. We don't need to be saved a bunch of times. We need to be saved once, but somehow, even after we're saved, we accumulate sin, and sin collects to our life, and we become sinful. Could it be that as we walk daily through this world, in the symbol of here, we need to continue to wash one another's feet in the sense that we confess our sins one to another, and we confess our sins one to the other, that Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we are a strange kind of mixture. Martin Luther said, the face of the church is the face of the sinner. I agree with that. We are a holy, spotless, unwrinkled bride of Christ. But at the same time, we are a Romans 7 experience of frustration and defeat and sin, and yet we're one people. You see, it's the picture of the whole body being clean, but continuing to sin. Day by day we continue to sin, and day by day we need to have this continual cleansing. Now, the cleansing is not from the penalty of sin, but the cleansing is for fellowship with God. You know what sin in the life of a Christian will do? It'll make the Christian grumpy. It'll make him miserable. It'll make him frustrated in his Christian life. It'll make him antagonistic toward the Christians. It'll make him gripey in the church. It'll turn people away from Christ. Sin in the life of the Christian is the most destructive thing as the world sees the church. Now, we're not going to quit sinning. But I want to tell you this. People in the church who confess their sins on a daily basis are still sinful and they still sin, but they have a joy of victory and peace in their heart that nothing in this world can explain. I am still sinful, but I am completely and totally at peace and happy with God in the midst of my sin. Now, I haven't compromised, and Jesus is working in our lives to make us more like Christ, but he accepts me as my feet get dirty. I hope that's not reading too much in there. I don't think it is. Now, notice down in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Therefore he's speaking of Judas. And of course he's speaking about something more here than symbolic washing, because Judas had all the other washings that everybody else had. I think if I want to leave you with one thought this morning, it's this. Number one, your kids kind of laugh when I talk about washing each other's feet. Kind of laugh too. And yet, church, how do you express your love for someone else? Oh, God, we're so concerned about my rights. And if people recognize my authority, and if people understand how really necessary I am for the church, and boy, nobody really appreciates me up there. You know, friends, we just really get very prideful and arrogant. We begin to think that God owes us something. And we forget that the God, the glory of heaven, took a towel and washed sinful man's feet. And who are you to tell me you're too good to do certain things? Who are you to tell me that I'm just not going to bend my right, I'm going to do what I want to? Who do you think you are? The picture of the church is not pomp and circumstance. The picture of the church is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on his knees, washing sinners' feet. In your experience, how long has it been since you've been on your knees before other people? Now, I'm not talking about literal foot washing, but I'm talking about this. How long has it been since you've been subject one to another in the fear of Christ? Ephesians 5:21. How long has it been since you said, well, I think it ought to go this way, but you've abrogated your rights to someone else? How long has it been since you got off your Christian self-righteous pedestal and admitted to your faith and your friends that you're still not really right? There's something marred in you. Friends, I want to tell you what. Seeing Jesus on his knees is going to change my life in the days ahead. I'm going to use an example of my own life, okay? How many times do we go to places and we think, now,
I'm the pastor of so-and-so church, and they ought to have a seat for me, and, you know, I hope it's up toward the front, because, you know, and on and on we go, and we forget, in all of our sense of respectability and place and right. I think, John, I remember a long time Jesus on his knees with that bowl and that towel. Friends, we're just not that hot, you know that? And if Jesus said, if the master does this, do you, his servant, have anything better? We've forgotten that our Savior is a Savior on his knees with a towel. And number two, I really think this whole symbolic thing that salvation is more than acts, it's a heart relationship to God, would make a difference. Friends, I'm not saying this to cause doubts, and I'm not saying, because I don't preach to doubts. There's one thing I don't do is preach to doubts. Judas was in the kingdom of God as far as everybody else could tell. He walked with the right people. He knew the right people. He did the right things. He did all the kind of religious acts, like having his feet washed and went out with the other disciples to cast out demons and preached. And friends, he looked every bit as a child of God. But that man's heart wasn't right. And he was playing games with God. And I wonder how many people hear my voice week after week after week after week, and they're just playing games with God. The scariest verse in all the Bible for me is Matthew 7:21-23. All who call me Lord, Lord. Man, you know what they did? They preached, they cast out demons, they healed people. And Jesus said, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, you can have the trappings of a church membership. You can have the trappings of Christian vocabulary. You can have the trappings of the right friends. And your heart cannot be right with God. Because you know what? It's not what you do that's so important. It's who you know in your heart. It's who your life has been committed to. And if your life's not committed to Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis of him as Lord and Savior, friends, I think you're playing games with God. And I pray that my words might shake you out of your apathy and out of your sense of security, because if your security is not in the person of Jesus Christ, you have no security. He is the only security. The role of this church is not security. Christian vocabulary is not security. Knowing the Bible is not security. The only security is a personal commitment by faith to Jesus Christ. Lord, I have a hard time seeing you washing people's feet. I can see you on a throne. I can see you on a white horse. I can see you on the clouds of heaven. God, it does something to me to see you on your knees washing people's feet. God, help me. Help me, God, that my own spirit might be a spirit willing to wash anybody's feet. God, forgive me when pride and arrogance take over. Forgive me when I want to assert my will and my way. And, oh, God, forgive me for pride. I pray, God, this picture of Jesus Christ might stay in my mind always. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. Help us know how to serve in your name. Forgive us when we put all the things of the world in place of your kingdom. And, oh God, I pray today that your spirit might touch the lives and hearts of those who, God, are just playing games. Oh Lord, we would not want anybody to doubt knowing you that really is your son. But, oh God, if there's a possibility of some being here this morning who never really have trusted their life to you by faith, never really have called on you to take their life, I pray today that your spirit would cut deep, and that somehow, God, all the trappings of security they've been trusting in, if it's not in you, would be blown away. For, oh God, we know you're coming again. Be it soon or be it far, we're going to stand before you one day. And, oh God, we want to be wrapped in the righteousness that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.